Forge Ministries is pleased to welcome Israel Wayne with a message entitled, Pitchin' a Fit.
Well, I'm going to commence to part two here today of what will be remembered fondly in my mind as the Laryngitis Conference. Thank you for bearing with me in the first session today and for your prayers. I'm really thankful for them. This session is called The Power of Affirmation. I have a subtitle here called To Motivate Your Children, but this really can be applied a lot more broadly than just that. I'm going to be talking about principles of leadership and principles of influence and how you can influence your children and how God can utilize you to help shape their beliefs and values and convictions and worldview. I will give a couple of quick illustrations here of something that inspired me to start thinking about this topic a little while back. One of them was a conversation that I had with a guy who visited my church. And I didn't know this guy. He was just traveling from a different part of the country and just happened to stop in my church. But we talked a little bit after the service and he started telling me his life story and it was fascinating. He told me that his father was an instructor in a certain form of martial arts that I wasn't familiar with. I don't know a whole lot about martial arts. But he told me that he trained with his dad from the time that he was about 3 years old until he was 21. So 18 years he spent with his dad training in this discipline of martial arts. And one of the things that he told me about his dad was that his dad is what is called a grandmaster, which I think is probably a synonym for pretty good. And so he said that in all these years, though, that he trained with his father, his dad never showed approval and never praised him for his training or for his learning. He said, in fact, he started out in the entry level of this martial arts, and he got a green belt, which is a pretty low-level belt, and he never advanced beyond a green belt. In 18 years of training with his dad. Now, I don't know much about this, but there's a tier system. And it starts out with a white belt, which I think means that if you can breathe, you get a white belt. So I probably would be eligible for one of those. And then I think if you show up at class every once in a while, they give you a green belt. And then there's like an orange belt. And eventually there are like brown belts and black belts and things like that. Well, green belt's pretty lower level. Entry level. And he said in 18 years, you know, till the time he was 21, he still had a green belt. And he would ask his father, why is it that all these other children have advanced? Why is it that they have been able to move forward in these other levels and I haven't? And he said, my dad would always tell me the same thing. He would say, you're not good enough. He said, in fact, in all those years growing up with my dad never said one positive thing to me. In my whole life, he said, in fact, if I was in a competition and I won the meet, my dad, rather than patting me on the back and saying, attaboy, good job, my dad would say, yeah, you might have won, but did you notice that at one point you put your guard down? And if your opponent had wanted to exploit that, he would have beat you. And in fact, if that was a street fight, you'd be dead right now. He said, that was my dad's way of like praising and affirming me. So he said, here I am now. You know, I'm a dad. I have three children. He's in his 30s. And he said, I'm trying to figure out how to be a good dad. And I don't really know how to be a good dad because I wasn't affirmed. You know, I don't want to be like my dad, but I find that it's almost like our parents have left these deep ruts in the road. It's like they went down a dirt road 20, 30 years ago and they left these deep imprints and we come along later, we're trying to drive on that same road and our tires are falling down into the ruts. And we grab that steering wheel, we try to pull up out of those ruts, but boy, the next thing you know, we're right back in the same ruts that our parents left, that training, the way that we were instructed by them. He went on to tell me that when he finished
21 years old, he just quit. You know, he said, look, I'm sick of this. I'm not doing it anymore. He said, I took 5 years. I went out in the business world. I tried some different things. Then he said, at 26 years old, I decided to get back in it. I wanted to just see what I could do with it. So I hired a different trainer. And he said, I just decided that I'm going to see if I'm any good at this. So I hired this trainer, and he said, I started competing again. And I started winning. I started winning every competition that I was in. I was winning. And he said, to my surprise, in a very short period of time, I found myself competing in a world championship. He said, I competed in this world championship, and I won. I won a world championship. And he said, not only that, I set a world record in that world championship by knocking out my opponent in less than 30 seconds. So here I was in this heavyweight mixed martial arts division competition, set a world record in a world championship. And he said, it was only then that it occurred to me, I'm actually good at this. And then I thought, you know what? If I'm actually this good, why did my dad tell me all those years, you're no good? I mean, what do you say to something like that, right? I mean, it's a pretty compelling story. So I didn't know this guy at all, but I wanted to get his reaction. I wanted to see what he would say if I went down a certain line of thinking. So I said, let me just kind of ask you this question. You know, I'm not trying to be adversarial, but let me just ask you this. What if I were to meet your dad? I had a conversation with your dad. What would your dad say to me? Like, for example, I mentioned this in the last session, but I think a lot of parents do all the wrong things for the right reasons. And I said, I think maybe your dad's motives were good. You know, maybe your dad really did care about you. Maybe he really did love you, but he thought he was going to make you tough. You know, and I said, could it be argued that he actually succeeded? You know, I mean, he created a world champion. And could it be that his method actually worked? Now, I was a little bit nervous at this point because he did say he knocked the guy out in 30 seconds, you know. So I don't know how he'd receive that. But I said, so what do you think your dad would tell me, you know, if I asked him about the madness behind his method? He said, well, you know, I think if you talk to my dad, I think my dad probably would tell you something like that, you know, that he was trying to make me tough and he was trying to make a champion. He said, the question I would have for my father is this. Okay, so you created a world champion, but at what cost? You did so at the cost of relationship with your son. He said, when I look at my three children, that's not worth it to me. He said, I'm not okay with that. So obviously, you know, that conversation had a big impact on me. Then a few weeks later, I went to a Christian conference and I was listening to the speaker and he was 60 years old. And this guy had been raised in a non-Christian family. His dad was not a believer. But he got saved at 17 years old, and he immediately went into full-time ministry. And this guy's traveled all over the world for 43 years. He told people about the love of Jesus. But he said, as he stood there that night, he said, I'm 60 years old, and he said, I'm just now beginning to come to grips with something that I've never really understood my entire life. And that is that I think, from what I see in Scripture, I think Jesus actually likes me. And he said, I've had a hard time accepting that my whole life. Because when I think about God, he said, I tend to think of a guy up in heaven sitting there with a baseball bat waiting for me to make a mistake. And as soon as I do, he pops me on the head and says, see, I knew you were going to mess up. I knew you were no good. He said, that's how I think of God. And he says, now I try to ask myself, why do you think of God that way? Because when I open up my Bible, that's not what the Bible tells me God is like. He said, so why do I think of God that way? He said, I think the reason is because it has something to do with my dad. He said, my dad was never physically abusive in the sense that he never actually hit anybody. But my dad was like the proverbial Pepsi bottle that got sat outside on a summer day out on the picnic table and somebody comes along and shakes it up, you know? Nobody wants to open that Pepsi bottle because they know what's going to happen. It's going to be volcanic. It's going to explode. He said, that was my dad. He said, my dad basically lived with this high stress, you know, just tightly wound. kind of had this attitude. It's like, if you cross me, I'll backhand you into the next county. He said, again, he never hit anybody, but that was just what it was like. We were walking on eggshells all the time with my dad. So he said, for some reason, when I think of God, I kind of think of my dad. And he said, now at 60 years old, I'm trying to come to believe that God, when he looks at me, his face lights up and he smiles and he actually delights in me. He actually likes me. He said, it's really hard for me to get my mind around. So, you know, these two stories kind of happened pretty close together, and it got me thinking about our legacy and what we're leaving to our children, and what kind of a picture are our children going to have of God based on the way that we interface with them. Because in some ways, you know, we're their first authority figure. We're representing what the love of the Heavenly Father is supposed to look like to them. And the problem is, many of us, we're deeply flawed. We're really deeply flawed. And some of it just goes back to, of course, our sinful nature, but some of it goes back to the way we were raised. It goes back to the way that we were trained by our parents. Sometimes our parents raised us in anger. They raised us in frustration. And maybe we didn't have love and affirmation growing up. So I started thinking about motivation, how you motivate somebody. And there are two different types of motivation. One is called extrinsic motivation, and one is called intrinsic motivation. Now, extrinsic motivation is when somebody has to be motivated from outside themselves by an external force. It's extrinsic motivation. Intrinsic motivation is when somebody is motivated inside themselves and they want to do the right things for the right reasons. Another term that's used for this sometimes in our circles is called individual self-government. And this is what we want for our children. This is our goal. This is a major motive of parenting, is we want our children to embrace intrinsic motivation. We want them to have self-initiative. We want them to have self-control. We want them to desire to do the right things for the right reasons because they want to, right? So in the business world, what this looks like in terms of intrinsic motivation is it's the worker who shows up 10 minutes early, leaves 10 minutes late, and puts 110% in all day long. This is every employer's dream, to have intrinsically motivated workers. And part of the reason I say it's every employer's dream is that people like that don't actually exist, you know, but the employers wish they did, right? So the goal for a parent is you want your child to be like that, right? But until they get to that place, what you're doing as a parent is often very heavily leaning toward extrinsic motivation. And that can be sometimes described very similarly to policing your child. You know, where you have to go and find them every 5 minutes and figure out why they're no longer on course. Why are you not doing what you're supposed to be doing? You're supposed to be studying math right now. Why are you hanging upside down in a tree? Come back down from the tree and do your math. Extrinsic motivation. You know, the extrinsically motivated employee is the guy who sloughs off and he doesn't really do anything until the boss walks in. Then all of a sudden he starts looking like he's doing something. Well, that's not what we want, right? That's not what we want as parents, to just have to go around and kind of police our children all day and herd cats and, right? So what I started to think about and study about is, how can you move a child from extrinsic motivation, where you are following them around, policing them all day, to intrinsic motivation, where now they're doing the right things for the right reasons because they want to? How do you shift them from extrinsic to intrinsic motivation? Anybody interested in learning how to do this? No? Okay, well, we can. Thank you for inviting me to the Forge. I've enjoyed it. Oh, we have two people back here in one. All right. So I'll just tell you, this is what I've found. I have 9 children so far. And what I've found about how to do this is this. It's basically that, well, I've become convinced that pretty much you can't. So anyway, but I actually wish I'm joking with that point. I wish I was. But here's something that I've come to think about. I think if you could, it's just my, maybe I'm wrong, but I just think if you could shift your child from intrinsic extrinsic motivation to intrinsic motivation, I'm just assuming you probably would have done so by now, right? There are some things that are within your power as parents, and then there are some things that are outside of the parameters of what you are capable of doing as a parent. And I'm going to suggest to you that this is something you cannot do. And this harkens back to the first point of my last session, which is the fundamental transforming change that needs to happen in your child's heart is not something you can do for them. Did you know that? You know, this is possibly going to be the most depressing and possibly the most liberating portion of anything I say this weekend for you if you really get your mind around this. There are some things as a parent that you can do. What you cannot do is you cannot change your child's heart. You can't make them love God. You can't make them love people. You can't make them want to do the right things for the right reasons. You can't do that. You know why? Because you're not the Holy Spirit. So there are some things you can do. There's some things that you should do. There's some things you must do. But I'm going to go ahead and tell you up front, even if you do all those things that you should do, can do, and you must do, it's not enough to shift your child from extrinsic motivation to intrinsic motivation. So are you still interested in listening? All right, so here's the thing. This is what you can do. Here's what you should do. I don't have this up here, so you just have to write notes because this is all free. Here's what you can do. You can teach your child systematically what is right and wrong. You can teach them what is right and what is wrong. You can do that. You should do that. You must do that. Here's another thing. You can model the right kind of behavior for your child through the way that you live. If you want your child to have a good work ethic, have a good work ethic. If you want your child to be honest, be honest. If you want your child to have a good marriage, have a good marriage. If you want your child to know how to manage your finances well. See what I'm saying? So you teach them systematically how to do all these right things, teach them right and wrong, but then you model good behaviors. Those are two things that you can do. Here's another thing you can do. You can create an environment or an atmosphere that is conducive to spiritual growth and maturity. So what that looks a little like, it's a little bit like a greenhouse. You put good stuff in and you keep bad stuff out. You know, you fertilize the soil so that there's a culture that is conducive to growth. And you keep out the bugs and you keep out the predators, right? So you keep the bad stuff out, you put the good stuff in. Try to create an environment that's conducive to spiritual growth. That's something you can do. Something you should do. Something you must do. Here's another thing you can do. Pray like it means something to you. And this is where I think we have to throw ourselves on the mercy of God, because we're in covenant relationship with God in the raising of our children. There's a part that we do, but there's a part that only God can do. And I think what we do is we come before God having done everything that we know how to do to stand. And we say, God, I have done everything that I know how to do in my power to teach them right from wrong, to model a godly life, to create the right kind of atmosphere. But I can't change their heart. That's something only you can do. Please do for my child what I cannot do for them. Change their heart. Change their desires. Change their inclinations. Transform them. Regenerate them by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's something that is the work of God. And I believe that when we have done everything that we can to stand, that God will keep His part of the covenant. You know, we can't be lazy and lethargic in the way that we approach this. You know, I think some people, they take a wrong view of the sovereignty of God as it relates to parenting. I had a friend ask me recently. He said, Israel, do you believe that God is sovereign over the health of your child? And I said, yeah, Dave, I think God is sovereign over the health of my child. He says, okay, so what happens if from the time your child is 2
to the time that they're 18, that every meal, breakfast, lunch, and dinner, you feed them Twinkies. And that's all they get to eat for 16 years, three meals a day. And then at 18 years old, they're diagnosed as being diabetic. Do you feel like you have any culpability for that? Do you have any responsibility for the fact that they are in poor health related to their diet? I said, yes, I do. He says, don't you believe in the sovereignty of God? What's wrong with you? You just said you believe God is sovereign over your child's health. I said, that's a really good point, Dave. He's on my side. We're friends. But he says, you know, I think that's the problem that a lot of parents have, is they sometimes have this lazy view that they can be negligent as parents and that it doesn't matter what they spiritually feed their children. It matters. It matters what you put in them, what you put in their mind, what you put in that environment, that context, everything that I just talked about. That all matters hugely. Why? Because we're in a relationship, covenant relationship with God in the process of raising our children. We have to do our part. When we've done our part, then I think we can fully stand in faith and anticipate that God is going to continue to keep His covenant promises to our children. So until the time that they have experienced this transformation of regeneration by the Holy Spirit, and now they have the law of God written on their heart, and they want to do the right things for the right reasons, because they want to, until that time, we're kind of stuck, to a great extent, in this extrinsic motivation. But when you're doing extrinsic motivation, there's two different ways you can approach that. One is positive extrinsic motivation, and one is negative. And what I see happen an awful lot is that many parents, well-meaning Christian parents, conservative Christian parents, hang out in the negative side of extrinsic motivation. And if you do that, if that's your default, if that's the way that you tend to parent, you're going to lose the heart of your child. Remember in the last session, I talked about influence. I talked about what it is that gives you influence in a person's life. It's time plus affirmation. And when you have the context of time, but you don't utilize the importance of affirmation, and you utilize that time to create a negative environment or culture with your child, you're going to lose relationship. Let me read you a quote from Henry and Richard Blackaby. Henry is the father, Richard is a son, and they wrote this book together called Spiritual Leadership, Moving People On to God's Agenda. They say this: cynical leaders cultivate cynical followers. When leaders are constantly criticizing others, they are modeling a critical spirit for their people. When leaders have no faith in their people, they prevent them from reaching their potential. It is imperative that leaders not allow themselves to be consumed by a cynical spirit. True leaders focus on what is right and on what gives hope, not on what is wrong. Unfortunately, leaders who have been criticized in the past or who have failed in earlier attempts to lead can be skeptical about future success. When leaders sense that they are developing a cynical attitude, they must correct it. They must correct it immediately before it poisons their effectiveness and possibly their health. Without question, a critical spirit in spiritual leaders reveals that their hearts have shifted from God. I just want to read that line to you again because I think it's one of the most powerful things I've ever read in the book. It says, without question, a critical spirit in spiritual leaders reveals that their hearts have shifted from God. Only a conscious decision to return to God will save the leader from becoming ineffective. A cynical spirit reflects a lack of belief in God and His ability to do what He says He will do. It is crucial that leaders guard their attitudes. Christian leaders have every reason in the world to be positive and optimistic for the future. They serve the King of Kings. Now, I'm not a fan of Bible paraphrases, but I found a paraphrase of Matthew 7, 1 through 2 that for the purpose of this message, I think really states clearly what I'm trying to communicate. It says this: don't pick on people, jump on their failures, criticize their faults, unless, of course, you want the same treatment. That critical spirit has a way of boomeranging. The business tycoon Charles Schwab said, "I have yet to find the man, however exalted his station, who did not do better work and put forth greater effort under a spirit of approval than under a spirit of criticism." Leadership expert John Maxwell, in his book, Be a People Person, said this, "Appreciate people for who they are. This truth is dramatically played out in the lives of children. They have a way of mirroring what they hear about themselves. Recently, I watched a talk show which was devoted to the subject of teenage suicide. More and more teenagers are attempting suicide as an escape from the demands of life. They feel they can never measure up to the standards of performance expected by parents and others. They feel appreciated only when they've done well, not because they're unique and priceless individuals. As a result, many kids see life as a no-win situation." If children keep jumping for that bar of acceptance, and the parents have said it here, based on external performance, and the children jump and jump and jump and jump, and they never can reach the bar. They never reach that point where the parents are approving of them, where the parents are accepting of them. At a certain point, they'll stop jumping. They'll give up. They'll lose heart. They'll say, "I'm not going to try anymore." What they'll do is they will go find somebody somewhere who will accept and approve and affirm them for who they are as a person. And if that is no longer you, it can be very dangerous, because that group that accepts them, that other individual that accepts them, I mean, it could be any number of things, but it could be a boyfriend or a girlfriend. It could be a gang. It could be a cult. Yeah, I mean, it could be any number of things. But when it's not you anymore, you've already lost your child's heart. You've lost influence. And now someone else has the dominant force of influence. I think it was Dr. James Dobson many years ago who said a child's sense of self-worth is determined by what the most important person in their life thinks of them. Obviously, you as a parent, hopefully, ideally, are the most important person. I mean, Christ, certainly, but humanly, you should be the most important person in your child's life. How do you become the most important person in your child's life? Through time and affirmation. But their sense of identity, their sense of self-worth, who am I as a person, is defined by what the most important person in their life thinks of them. And when the most important person in their life thinks that they are a failure, that's how they see themselves. And nobody wants to live with this sense of being a failure, being no good at anything. So what they'll do is they will find someone who affirms them and says, "You know what, you're not a failure. I believe in you." We resonate with that. You do, I do, we all do. But is that person going to be leading them in the right direction? It's an important question to consider. I think about the early ministry of Jesus when he was baptized by John the Baptist down the Jordan River. And in Matthew 3:17, there was this voice from heaven that spoke, and we saw the Holy Spirit descend like a dove. And the voice of the Heavenly Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And it is the two things that the Heavenly Father spoke to Jesus. It is those two things that your children and my children need to hear from us. The first is this: I love you. I love you. And the second is this: I am well pleased with you. Do your children know that you love them? Do they hear it? Do you tell them? And not only that, do they feel it? Do they connect with it emotionally? And the second thing is, do your children know that you like them? Not just love them, but like them. Do they know that they are the delight of your heart? There are so many ways that we communicate things to other people and things to our children. We communicate through spoken word, but much of communication is beyond that. We communicate through facial expressions and body language and posture and tone of voice and so many different ways we communicate to other people. I just think about in the morning time when your children wake up and they come and see you. What greets them? You know, does your face light up? Do they see a light in your eyes and a smile on your face that says, I love you and I like you? Do they know that? Do they feel that in the depths of their soul? They should. They should feel that. They should know that. I like what Andrew Murray said, speaking on Psalm 34. Psalm 34 says, listen to me, my children, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Andrew Murray says, how can the fear of the Lord be taught? Did you know it's your responsibility to teach them the fear of the Lord? How do you do that? How do you communicate the fear? What does that look like? He says, well, first of all, you walk in the fear of the Lord yourself. That's the first thing you do to teach your children the fear of the Lord. But then he made a statement that really stood out to me. This is in his excellent little book on parenting that I don't sell, but I think Dennis Gunderson might. One of the best little books on parenting ever read from Andrew Murray. But he says, let the light in your eyes and the smile on your face be the confirmation to your child, my dad, my mom, fear the Lord. Now, when I first read that, I thought, I don't know. That sounds a little touchy-feely there, Andrew Murray. That your child knows that you walk in the fear of the Lord from the smile on your face and the light in your eyes? I mean, is that good sound theology there, Dr. Murray? But you know, I thought about it and I thought, you know, when Jesus said, I've come to give you life and to give it more abundantly, if the gospel has really transformed you in the way that you say it has, something should be different about you. Am I right? Something should be noticeably different about you. If you really understand what Christ has done for you, what you've been redeemed from, what you've been saved to, there should be something in you that has gratitude and thanksgiving written all over it, that it radiates from you, that there's a joy in your life, that you live like a forgiven person. You live like this is reality to you. It means something to you. And I think that's contagious. I think when children see that and they see my mom and dad, they love Christ. They're excited about him. And they show that. They demonstrate that in our home. I think there's something contagious. I want my children, when they're grown, I want them to think back to their childhood. And I want them to think, those days, growing up with mom and dad, those were the best days of my life. I don't want them to think, you know, I just remember countless hours of my parents trying to beat Saxon math into me. That's not what I want my children to remember about being home. Math is a tool. It's a mechanism. It's a means. It is not an end. The end of, this is Harvard University, 1636, their original mission statement. The main end of a student's studies is to be to know God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. And to lay Christ in the bottom of the, as the foundation for all sound knowledge and learning. That's what Harvard said education is supposed to look like in 1636. That's what we're going for. There should be something tangible about this. If you've been transformed by the gospel, tell your face. Tell your face. Your children should be able to see the light in your eyes and the smile on your face that is the confirmation to them, my mom, my dad, they fear the Lord. Do your children know that they are the most important thing to you? This is real to me, folks. I mean, this is something that has really gotten a hold of me on the inside of me, because this was not how, in one sense, this was not how I was raised. I was raised with kind of a dichotomy. I was homeschooled. I was given Christian curriculum. I was taught scripture from infancy. But my parents divorced when I was 6 years old. And from the time that I was six until the time that I was 15, think about that age span, 6 to 15, I lived with a non-Christian stepfather who thought I was a human punching bag. I was raised in a severely physically abusive family from my stepfather. I mean, he tried to kill me multiple times. When I was 12 years old, he tried to kill me. He almost faced a 5-year prison sentence. And I grew up knowing what it was like to be on the brunt end of anger and rage. I know what that's like. That shaped my childhood. It shaped my identity. When you think 6 to 15, that shapes who you think you are as a person. My stepfather would tell me on a regular basis, I hate you. You're worthless. You'll never amount to anything. I remember when I was 15 years old, finally my stepfather moved out, got on with his life. We were grateful. I remember I knew all the studies. I knew all the statistics. And I knew I will end up, statistically speaking, just like my stepfather. I will repeat this cycle. People who are severely abused, as I was. I'm not talking about mild abuse. I'm talking about severe abuse. I mean, I looked down the barrel of a loaded 12-gauge shotgun more times than I care to remember. I was that close to being killed a bunch of times. He tried to crack my head open on some concrete, tried to drown me in dishwater. I mean, we're talking about serious stuff. And I remember at 15 years old thinking, God, will I do this to my family? Will I grow up and repeat this cycle? Will my wife live in fear? Will my children live in fear? And I remember at 15, I was so tightly wound because the Proverbs say this. It says, note an angry man. Stay away from him, lest you learn his ways and you become like him. Anger is contagious. And I learned this principle as well, that if you cannot learn how to forgive, you will very likely become the person you hate. We see this happen. People are raised in an alcoholic family. What do? They become alcoholics. They see the fallacy in their parents' life, but then they repeat the cycle. You think, why is that? Because that's what bitterness does. That's what hatred does. That's what resentment does. And forgiveness is not saying that the way that you were treated or the way that you were violated was okay. It's not okay. God's not okay with it. You don't have to pretend it was. Condemn it for what it is. It was vile. It was wicked. It was evil. It was sin. But by the grace of God, you also, if you are in Christ, you have no obligation to the flesh. None. You have no obligation to repeat the cycle. And I remember crying out to God at 15 years old. And I said, God, I can't be different. I can't change how I am. I don't have the ability to just snap my fingers and stop being angry. I can't pull myself up by my own bootstraps. I don't have the ability to overcome this. This is my identity. This is who I am. And I hate it. And I said, God, if at some point in the future I would meet a woman and I would marry her, and we would have children, if I would ever do to them what's been done to me, I would rather die right now. God, just please kill me. Just take me out right now, because I would rather die than do to somebody else what's been done to me. I was that serious about it. I was that intense about it. And God taught me through His Word how to overcome that lifestyle, that addiction of anger. And by the time that we got married, 8 years later, I didn't bring that into my marriage. I didn't bring that, all that junk, I didn't bring it into my marriage. I didn't impose it on my children. My wife and I have been blessed to have the marriage that my parents didn't have. Our children have been able to have the parents that I really didn't get to have growing up because of our situation. And I am a testimony of the grace of God that He can take broken things and He can heal it and He can restore it. So when I'm talking, this is just a little cliff notes for you. If you ever hear me speak on anything, I'm only talking about it because I've actually lived it. I don't talk about stuff that I don't know. I'm not going to do that. If I'm talking about something, it's because I have experienced the good of this. I've experienced the reality of this in my own life. And I'm confident. I'm confident in those things. Confident in what God's Word says. I'm confident in the application of those things in my life. When I've seen the fruit of it in my life, I can stand and say I'm fully, completely confident that what I'm telling you here is true because I've lived it myself. And if it's not something that I've lived, I'm not going to speculate about it. I'm not going to talk about it. I saw too many speakers do that over the last 30 years. People that I knew went out on all these tangents telling the whole world how they were supposed to do things and they didn't have a clue themselves. What I've learned is this issue of influence is so important, because every single day of your life, you are not only becoming the person that you're going to be, but you are training and shaping these eternal souls to become the people that they are going to be. And God holds us as parents responsible for that. He doesn't expect us to be perfect parents. There are no perfect parents. He does expect us, though, to be humble parents. He does expect us to be parents who live in brokenness and live in contrition and the fear of the Lord. He does expect us to be repentant parents. He does expect us to be semper reformanda, always reforming parents. He does expect us to be continually growing. These are things that He does expect of us. So I want us to have a posture that says, look, I don't know everything I need to know. I'm not where I need to be, but I'm also not content. I'm not going to make excuses. And I'm not going to say, oh, I'm sure it'll all work out okay. Because I just know too many young people who don't want to spend time with their parents. And a lot of it really comes down to relationship. It comes down to the fact that they grew up with parents who are so consumed with just their own agendas, you know, their own goals, their own, here's a better word, their own expectations. They're so consumed with their own expectations that they failed to cultivate and nurture positive relationship with their children. John Maxwell, in his book, Be All You Can Be, says this: the most important time to affirm people and be a cheerleader is when they're moving out and stretching. Too many people affirm too late. Remember that even a tombstone will say good things about a fellow after he's dead. Don't be a tombstone encourager. Affirm early. Affirm often. Don't wait for the race to be won, but encourage each step forward. Affirm immediately. The effect of an encouraging word loses its strength as time lapses. Affirm personally, and don't be afraid to affirm in front of others. Nothing is more encouraging than to receive honest praise in front of your peers. So I just want to ask some questions here. Let's do a heart check. Do your children know that you are well pleased with them? Are you someone who has a pleasant disposition and a ready smile? Are you enjoyable to be around? If so, your home will be a haven of peace. In contrast, consider the woman in Proverbs 25:24, of whom it is said, it is better to live in a corner of the roof than in a house shared with a contentious woman. I actually know homeschool graduates who have moved out of their house as teenagers and have lived in alleys and under bridges, sleeping in cardboard boxes because they could not take the stress of living with an angry homeschooling mother. That may sound extreme, but I'm just thinking to myself, I don't think these moms ever, when their baby was born, I don't think any parent does this, looked into the baby's eyes and said, how can I so destroy relationship with this child that by the time they're 16 years old, they don't ever want to see me again? I don't think anybody thinks that. I don't think anybody does that. And yet, that's the reality. It's the outcome for some of these families. And a lot of it just goes back to this continual dripping. Some people, you know, I talk about in the Pitch and a Fit book how anger is a spectrum. And sometimes we think of anger as being the kind of thing that I grew up with my stepfather. Wrath and rage, the really extreme forms of anger. We don't think about the milder forms of irritation, frustration, annoyance. We don't think of those things as being part of the anger spectrum, and yet they are. And yet if you have a continual daily dripping of the milder expressions of that frustration, irritation, annoyance, stress, if that's how you interface with your children, give that 18 years of time, it has a deteriorating effect. I live in Michigan. If you go to Michigan and you buy a car, here's something that is a given. It will have rust. Why does it have rust? Because we have snow. When we have snow, we have to put salt on the roads, and the salt will eat the paint off of your car, and you will have rust. Well, it doesn't do it in a year, but over time, it erodes and it corrodes, and you have a rust problem. The same is true with these milder forms of anger, these expressions of just irritation and annoyance toward your children. You won't notice it in a year. You won't notice it in 2 years. But I guarantee you, if that's your default, over time, it will have a corrosive and destructive relationship with your child. I want to speak about correction. When I'm talking about positive affirmation, I'm not talking about checking your brains at the door and living in la-la land and saying, you know, I'm going to pretend as though my children don't do anything wrong. I'm not advocating for permissive parenting here. This is not my goal. Your children need to be corrected. But the context of correction is supposed to be in love. Ephesians 4, 29 and 31 says, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs." Again, it's redemptive. It's for the child. "That it may benefit those who listen. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice." The discipline is supposed to be a redemptive act of love and kindness to the child, not retaliatory, not punitive, not taking out your anger and frustration on the child. Again, we talked about James 1, 19 through 20, about not allowing our anger to drive the discipline of our children. Let's examine our heart. Let's ask these questions. Do you tend to focus on the failure of your children? Do you look at your own life and faults through a telescope, but at your child's with a microscope? Do you have low expectations of your children? Do you expect your children to fail? Does fault finding come easier to you than praise? Do you speak down to your children in a condescending manner? Do you have a demanding spirit? Do you have a need to point out every time your child does something imperfectly? Do you find yourself more frequently looking for reasons to correct your children than to catch them in the act of doing something commendable? This is a heart posture. Where does all that critical attitude come from? What gets us there? How do we get it there? I'm going to just share with you what I think are some of the causes of this. One of them is overload. We have taken on too much. We have accepted too many obligations, responsibilities, opportunities. Our plate is full. Our schedule is full. We don't have margin. We don't have white space. And so when you don't have enough margin in your life, it creates pressure. It creates stress. And that stress has to go somewhere. You're either going to internalize it, which can damage your health and destroy your own mental well-being, or you're going to externalize it to other people. You know, my wife and I went through a season of stress about four or five years ago. And I noticed that we both have different ways of expressing our perfectionism. We're both perfectionists. She internalizes hers, and I externalize mine. So the way that my wife deals with perfectionism is she has these really high expectations, and when her expectations aren't met, she blames herself. And she punishes herself through a lot of negative self-talk, and saying, you know, I'm a terrible mother, I'm a terrible wife, you know, I should have this house in better order. I should be doing better with the teaching of my children. You know, I should be doing this better. I'm terrible. I'm horrible. So like she imposes it on herself, negative self-talk. So that's how she deals with her perfectionism. What I do is I externalize my perfectionism. I'm really hard on everybody else. When I see things not going well, I look for people to blame. Now, neither one of those are healthy, because hers will damage her health and her mental well-being. Mine will damage relationships. So this critical attitude is something that's very destructive if you don't recognize it and find a way to deal with it. Overload is one. I already mentioned repeating the cycle. We parent the way we were parented. Aging. The older you get, the more difficult this becomes. I know that's not an encouraging word, right? Say something affirming, dude. Henry and Richard Blackaby say this in Spiritual Leadership: older people seem particularly susceptible to cynicism. Their youthful enthusiasm has worn off, and what they consider realism born of experience may in essence be nothing more than a cynical attitude that has festered over time. I think of it kind of like brake pads in a car. You know, over time, the brake pads wear out, things start to squeak. That's what it's like when you get older. You know, you think sometimes, well, you know, when I get older, I won't be like this anymore. It gets worse. That's what happens. You just become a less tolerable version of whatever you are now. So if you want your life to be defined by joy, if you want your life to be defined by gratitude, you need to be cultivating those things and working on those things now. Here's another one: feeling alone. I think a lot of moms feel this. Moms have this goal for the family. They have this desire. Like, I have a mental picture of these moms, like, they're trying to go up this hill. They have this heavy wooden cart, and they put it to their shoulders, and they're trying to pull this cart uphill all by themselves. They're trying to take the family in a certain direction. And it's like, the children aren't helping. In fact, the children are all, like, sitting in the cart playing. And then, like, you know, hubby is, like, sitting in the cart telling her how she could do it better. And she just feels like, I could use some help here. So sometimes when you feel like you're alone, it creates stress and it creates frustration. It creates anger, impatience. I mentioned this. This is obviously self-evident, but, and I think sometimes there's even impatience as far as having unrealistic expectations of what our children are capable of. You know, I had a situation where I told my 5-year-old son one time, I said, I want you to go in your bedroom and make your bed. I'll come in and inspect it. So 5 minutes later, I came in the room and I said, are you done? And he said, yep. And I looked and here's the blanket laying on the floor in a big heap. And there's a corner of the blanket, about 12 inches of it, that's pulled up onto the bed. The rest of the blanket's all in a pile on the floor, about 12 inches of a corner of the blanket on the bed. And I said, do you consider this bed to be made? He said, yep. First impulse I felt was I was angry. And then I asked an important question. I said, has anyone ever taught you how to make a bed before? He said, no. And I said, that is not true. I know I have taught you how to make a bed. He said, no, you haven't. I said, I know I have. I got thinking about it, and I thought, no, that was your older brother that I taught how to make the bed. I have never taught you how to make a bed. And it's interesting when you have an inordinate amount of children like I do, you know, you forget, right? You know, you feel like I've already covered this, but no, that was the first 4, and you know, 5, 6, and 7, I just realized this recently. We were talking about a vacation we took, and I was like, hey guys, remember we went to Washington DC and we did a, they're like, no dad. And I'm like, yeah, you do. Remember we went to Washington DC? They're like, no dad, we've never been there. I'm like, yes, you have. Remember? And they're like, dad, when did we go? 10 years ago. Oh yeah, then you were born. Okay. And then I'm thinking to myself, you mean we got to do that whole stupid thing all over again? Because they're like, we like to go to D.C. When can we go? It's like, oh, I already did that once in my life. It's painful enough the first time. Pride, you know, certainly that's the root of all kinds of evil, isn't it? Our own pride. It leads us to deal with people in frustration and anger. Spiritual depletion, this is huge. I fly a lot. And one of the things that they always tell me when I'm on an airplane is they say, in case of loss of cabin pressure, there'll be a compartment that'll open overhead and the oxygen mask will drop down. Secure your own oxygen mask before helping the person next to you. Why do they tell you that? Because you're not any good to somebody if you fainted, right? So this is true in terms of spiritual leadership. If you're trying to help your family, you're trying to help your children, you need to feed your own soul. You need to take time and spend time nurturing yourself spiritually. And what that looks like is it looks like spending time alone with Jesus. Every day of your life. How do you do that? How do you get that? I know it's difficult. It's incredibly difficult. But if you read John 15, Jesus said, I am the true vine. You are the branches. Apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. When I read that one day, I was like, I don't know. That seems so stark. You know, I'm going to go look that up in the Greek. So I went and I looked up in the original Greek. And what the word means in Greek, it means nothing. I was like, wow. Jesus is saying, you know, he says about the branches, you know, think about it this way. If you have a branch that's cut off and it's just laying over here on the side, how much fruit will that branch bear? Nothing, like no fruit at all. But if that branch is attached to the vine, what is it going to do? It will bear much fruit. The branch doesn't bear fruit because it's trying really hard to bear fruit. You know, if you go home and from this conference and you wake up Monday morning and you say, you know what? I am going to stop being angry at my children. I'm going to start affirming them. I'm going to stop being a meanie mama. I'm going to change. What will happen is if you get up at 7 o'clock in the morning and your children get up at 7:05, by 7:08, you will have sinned. And you will fail in exactly the same way that you have failed every other time that you tried to walk out the spirit life in the flesh. Because you cannot do it. Here's a key verse for you as you're writing notes. Look up Galatians 5:16. Galatians 5:16. It says, if you walk according to the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Period. That contrast between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. The way to live in the fruit of the Spirit column is not to try really hard to overcome the works of the flesh. That's what we do. That's our default. That's how we try. We're like, I'm going to stop sinning. I'm going to stop yelling. I'm going to stop getting angry. And we focus on trying to overcome our sinful habits and tendencies in the strength of our own flesh. It'll never work. Can't overcome the flesh with your flesh. If you want to stop these habitual sinful tendencies, the way you do it is you learn what does it mean to walk according to the Spirit. That's your homework assignment. You go home and say, what does it mean to walk according to the Spirit? Because once you learn how to do that, you will automatically stop fulfilling the works of the flesh. It's just like I said, if you're connected to the vine, you can't help but bear fruit. You don't have to go, oh, I'm trying really hard to bear fruit. You just do. You just do. So practically, what does that mean? It's abiding in Him. It's living in Him. It's spending time with Him. It's feasting on His Word. It's having your mind renewed by daily by the Word of God. It is making sure that you are so saturated in His Word that it is His Word. It's His life that comes forth in you. And that what, you know, it's like a cup. Whatever is on the inside of that cup, when it gets bumped, that's what comes out. If you are full of flesh, if you're full of carnality and you get bumped, that comes out. When you're full of the Spirit and you get bumped, that comes out. That's what I'm saying. You got to learn how to be filled with the Spirit. You got to learn how to walk in the Spirit, live in the Spirit. Practically, that means you have to spend time alone with Jesus every day. Pray. You get on your face and say, God, I don't have anything of value to offer anybody today. In my flesh, there dwells no good thing. But in you are all the unspeakable, unsearchable riches of the wisdom of Christ. And I have that available to me. Give that to me. Feed me on that. That's what's going to do the work of transformation. I don't know exactly what that looks like for you. Carving out this time as a parent for you to spend every day alone with Christ, but you need it. You desperately need it. It's your lifeline. It's your umbilical cord to spiritual life. Has anybody heard of Susanna Wesley? She's the mother of John and Charles Wesley. You know, they had this, again, like inordinately large family back 200 years ago. It was like a reality TV show family back in the day, you know? They had more than 9, so I can be judgmental. They had, like, I don't know how many they had, 17 or something like that. But they lived in this little house. And people have told me about this movie. I haven't seen it yet. This movie called War Room. You seen War Room? Is it good? We don't know? Okay, it's good. All right. So it's good. So I'm going to go see it eventually. I just haven't seen it yet. But my understanding is that there's like this lady and she has this room. She goes in and prays, right? Well, Susanna Wesley didn't have a prayer room because her house was too small and she had children everywhere. I mean, you couldn't move without stepping on them. So what happened? So they were like every other child. They were loud and they were obnoxious and they did bad things. So what did Susanna do? When she needed to get away and she needed to spend time with Jesus, what did she do? Anybody remember? She'd get her apron and she'd throw her apron over her head and she would spend 5 minutes alone with Jesus. And her children knew that when mama has an apron over her head, you do not talk to mama or you will meet Jesus. So I don't know what it looks like for you. I don't know what it's going to mean for you, but that is so important. Just quickly, I want to read this passage. 2 Peter 1:3 says, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who has called us by His own glory and goodness. It is the power of God that's going to give you the ability to transcend who you are naturally in the flesh. It's going to teach you how to become who you can be in Christ, to teach you how to be an encourager, someone who gives courage rather than a discourager, someone who takes courage away from other people. Someone said that you should have a 10-to-1 ratio, 10 words of positive affirmation for every one word of correction and rebuke. That ratio works. The ratio of 10 words of correction and rebuke to one word of affirmation will not work. It will destroy a relationship with your child. So I share this all with you because I care about you. I want you to have a relationship with your children that is God-honoring and where you have a closeness with them. Again, I hope if you haven't done so, you grab a copy of Full-Time Parenting, A Guide to Family-Based Discipleship. This book, Pitching a Fit, Overcoming Angry and Stressed Out Parenting. And then my other books I mentioned again. I have the 5 for 50 set here at the conference. Let me just pray and then we'll close. Our Father and our God, you know that we are but dust. And Lord, you know that we are incapable of living a life that pleases you in our own strength and in our own flesh. But we also thank you that we don't have to do that. You've given us your Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, we just thank you. You will teach us your ways. Teach us to walk in your truth. Give us undivided hearts that we may fear your name. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you would like to learn more about Forge Ministries, or if you want to find out more about our upcoming events, please visit us on the web at forgeministries.org.